The Church of God, the Eternal, presents the 26th message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled A Survey of the Books of Samuel, given in Eugene, Oregon, May 2nd, 2026.
Now, last time we ended our coverage in this series entitled Survey of the Books of Samuel, the number 25 message, which also corresponded to chapter 25, which we completed. You remember that in 1 Samuel 25, we covered the story of Nabal and Abigail, David's wrath against Nabal because his name means a fool, and he acted absolutely foolishly in the face of David as a commander of, you know, his rebel army of 600. Nabal showed disrespect. David was coming to wipe him out. His very wise wife, Abigail, took matters into her own hands, went out and used her influence to appease him. God ended up striking down Nabal for showing disrespect to David, because David was God's anointed. So showing when God is doing a work and he is involved in something, then it behooves us as human beings to recognize that. And the Bible's full of examples of individuals who've gotten in trouble when they didn't do it. Well, Nabal paid the price. He was struck down with a seizure or whatever it was, and within the 10 days time was dead. So in the aftermath, at the very end of chapter 25, happy ending, David takes Abigail, the new widow, as his wife. Not only that, her handmaiden, Ahinoam. So he got a two-for-one deal, two new wives. Now, wait a minute, I thought David already had a wife. Her name was Michal, the second daughter of Saul. Isn't he bound for life? And why is he now taking not one extra wife, but two extra wives? And what gives here? Well, David was a man after God's own heart, and God didn't strike him down for this, so I guess polygamy is okay. And if I seem sarcastic, it's because I am, because that is not the correct conclusion to draw from either the life and the stories of King David or from any other of the patriarchs of the Old Testament. So instead of rushing into chapter 26, we're not even going to touch 1 Samuel 26. I'm making a departure today, as I promised you, to cover this topic of Old Testament polygamy. It's important enough, and I haven't covered it in quite a long time now. I think with that long series I did many years ago, Fundamentals of the Church of God, the Eternal, on fundamental number 25, which was on divorce and remarriage, and I covered it there. I think I also covered it in that long series I did on the Family Handbook, concerning marriage and all of that. But it's been quite a long time since I covered it, so hopefully the repeat will not annoy too many of you. I think, and I still get the question, even recently from new contacts who were asking me specifically about Old Testament polygamy. Now, Church of God the Eternal has an article on the topic, so I suggest you certainly read that. I'm going to be quoting today from a Plain Truth article published in October 1963, written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong himself, entitled Here's the Truth About Old Testament Polygamy. So the Church of God, the Eternal article on polygamy is going to mirror the material there, but I like the easy to read, straightforward writing that Mr. Armstrong did for the purposes of trying to get all this information into one sermon this afternoon for you. And I'm gonna do like Mr. Raymond Cole and say, we have to move rapidly because I'm gonna try and push a lot of material into a short period of time. I don't wanna spend more than one sermon on this topic. So again, I will refer you to a lot more detailed material available through the church website or through our archive of articles and sermons, but I'm going to hit the high points enough to give you the information that's important. So we saw that David had been a fugitive by chapter 25, at least 5 years, maybe six or more, And in the meantime, one of the actions of Saul in order to get retribution against David was to give his wife, Michal, away to a new husband, which of course he can't do, but he did. That will come up much later in the series as we cover the books of Samuel. So somebody might say, well, see, he was divorced from his wife. Saul took his wife away from him, so he's free to marry. No, he's not. And I'll give you the overview to prove that today. But how do we reconcile this issue of polygamy being practiced by men who had God's special favor like King David? Here's the first citation I'm going to give you from that 1963 Plain Truth article. Again, it's titled, Here's the Truth About Old Testament Polygamy. So I'm going to lift out this one citation. I'm going to read it to you twice because this is going to define our take on this topic of polygamy. Here it is. You may be surprised to learn that Abraham was not a polygamist, that David completely repented of it, that God's legal statutes made polygamy illegal in ancient Israel. God did not sanction polygamy in Old Testament times. Contrary to the suppositions many have accepted, God forbade it and punished for it, unquote. I'm going to read it again. You may be surprised to learn that Abraham was not a polygamist, that David completely repented of it, that God's legal statutes made polygamy illegal in ancient Israel. God did not sanction polygamy in Old Testament times. Contrary to the suppositions many have accepted, God forbade it and punished for it, unquote. That's our position. Now, I will tell you from the outset, there is no command in the office of the Bible that says, thou shalt not have more than one wife at the same time. So if you're one who's looking for a justification, now, why would you say, wait, most of us are not even in a culture or society that practices polygamy, so why is this even an issue? Well, it is an issue. Number one, we have quite a number of members in Church of God the Eternal, in the country of Kenya, where polygamy is still practiced culturally. It's in their history. So I guarantee you this comes up when I make my trips every year, and I have been since 2005, almost every year, over there. And periodically I have to answer this issue because members of God's church over there are having to deal with the influence of this culture where many are still practicing men having multiple wives. Okay, so it's still a real thing, even in 2026, even if it's not in our Western cultures for the most part, but it's still there. But why is it even more important? Because this issue of accepting that God's okay or winks at Old Testament polygamy was the basis for part of the change in the doctrine in the Worldwide Church of God around in 1974, 1975. How so? Because nobody was practicing polygamy. Because they used it to say divorcing one wife and remarrying a new one is okay with God as well, because it's no different than polygamy. It's just having wives one at a time instead of at the same time. That was literally their philosophy. Not that they wanted to practice polygamy, but they wanted to justify divorce and remarriage, and then divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage, having consecutive wives to say it's okay to have more than one wife. We're just doing it one at a time. So if you think this topic of polygamy doesn't apply, I guarantee you it does. It is used as a rationalization for those who want to say divorce and remarriage is okay. Now, again, the Bible does not say thou shalt not be a polygamist. But there's a lot of things where God doesn't directly have a commandment on it. So it is definitely one of those topics where we're going to have to let, as Mr. Armstrong said, the Bible interpret the Bible here a little, there a little, and put together the picture, which is what I'm going to do for you today. What's the truth about polygamy? Well, we have to start with the basis of marriage. We're talking about multiple marriages, so it's about marriage first. What is marriage? When did it come into being? And what's the whole intent of this thing called marriage? God doesn't marry. God, members of the eternal God family are not even male or female. There's no marriage in the God family. That was created because men and women on this earth were created as male and female. And marriage then was a function for human beings, not for God. So what rules did God put in place and for what purposes? If you look at the big picture, this whole topic of polygamy will become very clear, at least to the ones who are wanting to see the truth rather than impute some predetermined agenda. It's Genesis 2:21. That's where we have to start. Genesis 2:21, the eternal God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the eternal God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." You've got a lot of feminists and wokesters these days who want to, I guess, come up with a different name from woman because it's got man in it, and they're trying to do everything they can to eradicate males. Nevertheless, that's why we have the word woman. She was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore, meaning because of everything we just cited, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that is more than just saying they will have a sexual relationship. This concept of one flesh is a topic all on its own. But you were talking fundamentally about the basis of two now beginning to work in harmony for the rest of their natural lives and to act in harmony as one. Even though they are two human beings, they act collectively together as one. That is the intent that God always intended, and for reason, as I'm going to show you. How can two become one? There is no other relationship that God made on earth like this one under marriage. Oh, there are important relationships, brethren with brethren, children, parents, but none of them have this requirement, this expectation, this opportunity for two to be one as God defines it. It is unique, and it wasn't accidental. It is there to show the unity that is reflective of the divine family. So it was one of those elements that God made physically on this earth to point to magnify something that exists in the spirit realm, in the God family, even though it's physical and not spiritual. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. It begins with the idea of the oneness of God. If you want to know what this one flesh concept between a husband and wife is supposed to emulate, you start with the nature and the character of God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Eternal, our God, is one Lord," or one eternal. "Thou shalt love the Eternal thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Now, obviously, the Jews, and I say the ones practicing Judaism, love to point to this text to prove that God, they're monotheists, so they believe there's only one being legitimately called God. And of course, they're wrong, because this is the word Elohim, which is a uniplural noun, which allows for more than one being, actually. And yet, we're talking about a singular concept of God, a unifying element. And that's the key to this whole thing. John 10, verse 30. Jesus Christ said here, John 10, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now, what was he saying? We're one being, just with a split personality? No. The one we call God the Father was very separate and distinct as an entity from the one we call Jesus Christ. Even before, not going back to John chapter 1, "In the beginning was God," and there are two beings there, both called God, separate. And each one of them had self-sustaining life. They did not depend one on the other for their life. Neither one of them had a beginning, which is another doctrine contested by a number of former members of the Worldwide Church of God who have now embraced this idea that Jesus Christ was not ever existent from the beginning like the one we call the Father. Shame on them. They should know better. They both had no beginning, ever existent. They were both called God. They were both independently eternal and all-powerful. And yet, they have a relationship of authority. One is the boss, and the other one is under the authority of the boss. And Jesus said here, I and my Father are one. We're talking about a mystery, as I'm going to show you. How two powerful beings actually can behave and act in perfect harmony and oneness. Both on the same page to accomplish a goal. Never competition. Never one fighting either in concept of mind, let alone in some physical resistance. No, absolutely together on the same page in all things. And if you can ever wrap your limited human mind, me as well, around this idea of how powerful beings like that could choose to exist in that harmonious relationship, one within the other, you begin to get an inkling of the reason God created rules on this earth. Everything in the human realm is supposed to point to something that exists in the spirit realm. So stop interpreting this as some excuse to say, well, God didn't curse David for having all those wives or Jacob or whatever else, so it must be okay. None of those patriarchs who practiced polygamy received blessings from it. I'm going to show you. They were all cursed. There's not a single example in the Bible history where the practice of polygamy brought a blessing. It was always heartache and sorrow and misery. Every single documented effort. Because it was breaking a cardinal principle. Because God is wanting to show us something about the divine family of God. So Christ said, I and my Father are one. John 14, verse 9. John 14, verse 9. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Really? Because there's no difference at all? They're one physical being? No. In mind, they are on the same page. That's what he's saying to Philip and to the rest of the disciples. You're wanting me to show you the Father, like you'd like to be introduced to the Father, to know what he's like, to know what makes him tick, how he thinks, what's important to him. He says, you know that already because I have showed it to you in my behavior with you for 3.5 years. That's the kind of unity and the oneness that we're talking about. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Figure out how two can be called one. And then you begin to have an inkling of what we're talking about. And yes, it was the foundation for what God wanted human beings to achieve in marriage between a husband and a wife. Though the Father and the Son are one, they're really always still two separate beings, choosing to work in harmony together. The unity that those two beings enjoy, including totally unified in purpose and action, is the basis for the intent of human marriage. Still two, technically, but in mind one, in cooperation. So marriage did not physically merge Adam and Eve into being one single flesh. They didn't go from being a man and a woman into a new morphed being. They were still two separate individuals the rest of their natural lives. And so too has been all of their progeny over almost 6,000 years. So how do we understand more this unity or this oneness? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1 to begin. Describing now and setting up for Jesus Christ and his wife, the church, spiritual Israel, who is called the wife whom Christ is going to marry when he returns as king over this earth, tells us more about this institution. Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, and this whole concept of marriage and the symbolism of marriage is a part of that mystery. According to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. You see how this oneness, this unifying element about the work of God in Christ, it does apply to you and me, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. It's not just about what exists in the spiritual realm with the Father and the Son. It applies to us here. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. That's what we're hoping for. That's what we're in line for. That's why we're going through all this Christian endeavor, because we want to be inheritors, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works in all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise and of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. There's your first fruits work of God with the church, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what gave you and me an opportunity to actually be a part of, as you're going to find, the bride of Christ at baptism, and then receiving a down payment of the Holy Spirit, a spiritual begettal. That's how you become a member of that body. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, the final glorified church, the wife that Christ is going to marry when he comes back to become King of Kings and Lord of Lords upon this earth, unto the praise of his glory. How is that unity, this whole image of marriage and inheritance, how does it work in the marriage symbols? Well, okay, fast forward to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. You know this very well, maybe even by heart. I'm going through it very quickly, again, just to hit the high points to remind you. Here's the command. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, so that he can be the boss and have the great life while you get to be the servant. No. There's a reason for this relationship of authority as God has commanded it. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Marriage between men and women was not established for his own sake, physically. It was created first and foremost to reflect something that exists eternally in the God family, even though there's no male and female in the God family. And he is the Savior of the body. Verse 24, therefore, because of all that, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything, because the one pictures the other. How important is physical marriage between male and female, husband and wife? It's not its end by itself. It reflects something going on that's much more important, which means it's subject to rules. And what are they? Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, I'm not seeing anything yet that says he can't love more than one wife. So maybe, well, and God's going to have many children, and we're all, you know, supposed to, I'm going to read you the text also in John 17, where he commands us to be unified with the Father just like he is, and all one with another. Well, that sounds like a whole lot of unity going on between a whole lot of people. So why can't human beings have that with a husband with multiple wives? Well, I don't know. Why can't a woman have multiple husbands? You can take that, you know, as far as you want to go. Why not this and why not that? Because none of those things which are beyond what I'm telling you about reflect what happens in the spirit family and for the purpose for which human beings were created on this earth. Only one of them does. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. See, this relationship of God and the church keeps coming back over and over and over again, because that's the real intent. Verse 30, for we are members of his body. So we're talking about marriage and rules between husbands and wives and authority relationship, and the fact that the orientation of a husband toward a wife should be loving toward her, even as God is loving toward human beings. True love. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Now, where have we heard that before? The Apostle Paul is citing from Genesis 2:24, which we already read. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. So the Apostle Paul cited that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to confirm the real purpose of human marriage. And it's about Christ and the church. That's what it says here. It wasn't just about Adam and Eve and how for them to have a good life in the flesh. It's about Christ and the church. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. And there's your answer in the back of the book. Why did Paul say that it's a great mystery? Because the majority of people don't really understand it. And therefore they use male, female relationships, sex, you know, marriage, to achieve their own ends, not understanding its greater purpose, because that's been held as a mystery from the majority of human beings. Now, there are some people on the earth, harder to find than ever before, but some who still attempt to lead a moral life according to these Bible rules. But even at best, and they certainly do better than the majority of others who totally disregard them, but even so, if they are not yet called to God to understand who and what God is, let alone who and what human beings are, and they don't know because they think God is a Trinity, and they think they have an immortal soul already, they don't understand that they're flesh and blood and subject to death without a resurrection from the dead. So if you don't understand all those other doctrines, you cannot put together the significance of human marriage and how it symbolizes something going on in what I call the fourth dimension. Now, some take issue with me saying the fourth dimension because some scientist or philosopher said the fourth dimension was something, but I don't care about that. I use the term fourth dimension as that next dimension beyond what we can possibly understand as a human being, which includes the spiritual dimension in which God exists. So they can't understand it. Verse 32, this is a great mystery. It has to be revealed. And God has, in part, to those he's called to be part of his church. Paul says, but I speak concerning Christ in the church. That's what this whole marriage thing is about. It's about Christ in the church. Verse 33, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband, because what they're a part of and what they're doing is bigger than them. They're making a reflection about the kingdom of God and that godly love in the spirit realm. What does that have to do with polygamy? Well, what do you think on this earth allowed to be marriage or called marriage reflects the spirit realm of God? Do you think polygamy really does that? I tell you, no, it does not. By the way, the very same unity is required in the church, John 17, which I promised you. Let's read it very quickly. John 17, verse 19, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. This is Christ's final prayer before he was arrested and suffered. That they also might be sanctified through the truth. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, before them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Well, that seems to open up the idea of polygamy to me. If the Father and Jesus Christ can be one, but now he wants all these other important people to be in the relationship too, and we can all be one with each other and with the other, sounds like a big marriage party. You can interpret it that way if you want, but you would miss the mark. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, verse 22, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. What is the element of marriage? Again, it reflects this unity that the Father and Jesus Christ share, and being on, although being two separate beings, all powerful each, and yet the unity with which they cooperate. No competition, no contention. They're absolutely focused. They love the same things. They hate the same things. They agree in totality. That's the element that we're supposed to reflect. Verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. My question to you is, how could that kind of unity be accomplished with human beings practicing polygamy? It won't be. It can't be. Well, you can say, well, human beings don't follow. They don't have God's Holy Spirit, which means they can't reflect it. And the patriarchs of old didn't have the whole indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So maybe they all suffered because of violating the seventh commandment and God's marriage laws, including practicing polygamy. But if they had had the Holy Spirit, maybe they all could have done it. Maybe if husband and multiple wives all are baptized members of the church, they can all have a happy ending, all being unified in one. No. It defeats the image of marriage. How do I know? All you need to do is look at the one great marriage that God was a part of himself. Because God married ancient Israel. That's why we call it a covenant. The covenant with Israel was a marriage covenant. I'm not turning to the text. Again, this is all documented in our material and our sermons. They all were there, gathered at Mount Sinai. God brought them together, and they exchanged vows. God promised to take that nation as his wife. And all of the people said that they would obey God. They took him as their husband. And it was sealed with the sprinkling of blood. That was a marriage. I'll show you that. I'm not going to turn to Jeremiah 3 now, but I will, to show you it was a marriage covenant. And my point, the answer in the back of the book, God married a wife, and he was bound to that one and only wife till death do they part. He didn't have an option to marry extra wives because he never did. When and how then does Jesus Christ, because he was that God of the Old Testament, one of the other things that most people in the world call themselves Christians don't even know or recognize, that was the one who became Jesus Christ, not the Father, who married ancient Israel. So how can Christ now marry a new wife at his second coming when he becomes king over this earth, yet to be fulfilled? Because he's already married to the Jews. The only thing that breaks a bound marriage is, drumroll, death. Well, Israel didn't die. The wife didn't die because she kept having children, and still you've got modern Israelites on the face of the earth today. The only way for the wife to die is if every child out of those original 12 tribes of Israel died and were eradicated. Then the wife would be dead, but the wife is not dead. The wife is still alive. So how is Christ free to marry a new wife? He had to die. And that's exactly what he did. He divested himself of his glory, became born of a human mother, lived a perfect life, and he died. And that death severed his first marriage, which freed him to be able now to marry a new wife. So the entire symbolism of what we believe religiously is wrapped around this concept of marriages between one man and one woman, till death do they part. And neither one of them is free to take a new mate unless the first mate dies. And if instead you or anybody else under the hearing of my voice wants to justify polygamy, then you've got to kick that concept in the head. Just so you understand how serious this is. But what about all these examples in the Old Testament of polygamy, where God did not strike them, you know, with a bolt of fire or something else? Well, okay, I'm going to give you several citations from this 1963 article, because I think it's well put. Back to October 63, here's the truth about Old Testament polygamy, written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong, concerning Abraham first. Remember that first quote I lifted out, said Abraham was not a polygamist? And if you thought Abraham was a polygamist, listen to this. Quote, Abraham was not without sin, but neither this adultery nor the two lies were sins of the nature that springs from a wrong attitude and mind of heart. What two lies? We're talking about the two examples where he lied and told his wife Sarah to lie because they were sojourning through, in one case, Egypt, and you can find that account in Genesis 12, 10 through 20, and then in Genesis 20, 1 through 18, with King Abimelech of Gerar. And in both cases, he was afraid because his wife Sarah was very beautiful, and he was afraid that if they knew that she was his wife, they would kill him in order to make her free so that one of them could take her as a wife. Isn't it interesting that those ancient kings, pagans that they were, had a respect for this institution of marriage? If you read the stories and know it, I mean, if you ever think, well, the commandment for marriage and seventh commandment didn't come into being in human history until Mount Sinai. No, it didn't. It was already in force, and the example of Abraham proves it. These pagan kings, long before Israel, understood the sanctity of marriage and had at least a modicum of respect for it. So those were the two sins Mr. Armstrong's referring to. Read those accounts on your own. Abraham did that because he was afraid. Oh, he's the father of the faithful. How can you say he gave in to fear? Mm-hmm. His life showed faithfulness in the final analysis, but he was not without sins and mistakes. What's the adultery he's talking about? The adultery with Hagar, which I'm going to show you. Mr. Armstrong says, Abraham in his heart was always obedient to God. There was no spirit of hostility or rebellion. These sins were of the flesh under temptation, not malicious or rebellious sins of the heart. He wasn't living and justifying, in essence, the total ignoring of God's marriage laws. But he did make mistakes. But Mr. Armstrong says, they were sins. God forgave Abraham's sins of the spiritual weakness committed under heavy temptation. Nevertheless, we all must reap what we sow. Even though God forgives our sins upon repentance, God refused to approve this adulterous act of Abraham's, meaning having a child with Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And the detail of it, you know the account. Did Abraham ever marry Hagar? No, he did not. He did not take her as a second wife. Sarah said, God promised to give us children, and I haven't been a hell of a child. Maybe God meant you're going to have a child with Hagar. And Abraham went, okay. Or however that happened. And he had sex with her, and she got pregnant. That wasn't a marriage. He wasn't practicing polygamy. They had a baby together. Continuing the citation from this article, he rejected God. Nevertheless, we all must reap what we sow, even though God forgives our sins upon repentance. God refused to approve the adulterous act of Abraham's. He rejected the illegitimate son Ishmael from the birthright. This transgression produced jealousy between the women. It resulted in trouble, controversy, and suffering. So that wasn't polygamy. But it's a husband violating his marriage covenant with another woman, and whether it's polygamy or adultery, all you get is bad results. The article continues, how many realize that even the Arab-Jewish strife over Palestine today, and this was written in 1963, and yet it could be written for today. How many realize that even the Arab-Jewish strife over Palestine today was brought on by this very three-cornered triangle? We would call it today a love triangle. And the ensuing jealousy of two women, Sarah and Hagar, over one man, Abraham. The Jews are the children of Sarah through Isaac, born later by a miracle, and the Arabs are the children of Ishmael. And that's still the dynamic going on over there in the Middle East. If you want to read your current events and understand something about the whys and the wherefores, it's still that animosity between the descendants of Isaac against the descendants of Ishmael. Add in there, however it does, the descendants of Esau, who was Joseph's own brother. You've got the children of Esau, you've got the children of Ishmael, and they're all over there, and they all hate Israel. And I guarantee you, no peace accord perpetrated by human beings, no matter how well-meaning they are today on the world scene, is going to solve that underlying problem. Only God can take away that inherent animosity. And that won't happen until Jesus Christ returns. So there's Sarah and Abram, or Abraham. That wasn't even polygamy. That was just adultery. Calculated adultery to achieve an end, which is still plaguing the earth today. All right, what about Jacob? Jacob, Leah, Rachel, and his concubines. All right, here's what the 63 article says. Now, the premise of Mr. Armstrong here is interesting, and I'm going to say it applies to his interpretation of what happened with Jacob as well as what happened with David, which I'll read to you next. But the overriding philosophy is that these men, ultimately, even though they practiced polygamy early in their lives, ultimately they stopped being polygamists through a conversion process. Now, they were not spiritually converted because they were not offered the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which could not come before Jesus Christ. But did these men manifest a change, a repentance, wanting to walk differently than they had walked early in their lives? Yes. So you'll see that. And putting away these polygamous relationships, by Mr. Armstrong's interpretation, was part of the storyline, even though you have to read between the lines to see it. Here's what he said about Jacob. Jacob is a name that means supplanter. It was God's will that Jacob receive the birthright instead of his older brother Esau, but in his earlier life, Jacob did not rely on God. He took matters into his own hands, aided by and abetted by his mother. Yeah, his mother, and he entered into a collusion to lie to both Isaac and to Esau, to take what was not theirs. And Jacob got the birthright. Now, God said he was going to give it to him, which means that had they just been patient and waited, God would have worked out the circumstance for Jacob to be the one with the birthright. So Jacob and Rebekah did not wait. They were going to fulfill God's will. They were going to help God out. But they did it through lying subterfuge. And that's the point here. Mr. Armstrong's pointing out here also, as he stole the birthright from Esau by unfair means and received Isaac's blessing by a lying deception, so his father-in-law, Laban, deceived Jacob. In other words, what goes around comes around. Jacob behaved himself as a lying deceiver to get what he wanted early in his life, and then God allowed the circumstance for his comeuppance, because his father-in-law, Laban, was pretty crafty himself and lied and cheated Jacob. Laban supplanted Jacob's promised and loved wife, Rachel, with his elder daughter, Leah. Substitute her on the wedding day. There definitely must have been veils involved in this if he didn't know who he was marrying. And she kept the veils on all the way through the wedding night because he didn't know till the next morning. But it was lying deception. Leah, the article says, was foisted on Jacob by fraud. That's key. According to God's marriage laws, Jacob could have rejected her. put her away as soon as he discovered the deception. In that event, he would never have been truly married to Leah. God would not have bound them as one flesh. Now we're talking about what we call the exception clause, when God doesn't bind a marriage because there is fraud involved. But when Jacob accepted her as his wife, she became his only true wife in God's sight as long as they both lived. That's the truth of it. So Leah became Jacob's one and only wife while she was alive. The article goes on, but Jacob was not yet converted. Okay, spiritually never was converted, but relatively. He leaned to his own understanding. He did not seek wisdom from God, nor did he seek to obey God. He did what seemed right to him in his own selfish interest. So Jacob lived in polygamy with two wives. He worked 7 more years to get Rachel, who was the one he really loved, married her too. He's got 2 wives. He's now a polygamist. And also had children by their 2 personal maids, concubines. So the 12 tribes of Israel, headed by the 12 sons of Jacob, came from 4 different mothers who all lived at the same time. Only the children, technically, this isn't an article, but this is the truth, you can prove it, only the children of Leah were legitimate children and all the others were bastards. I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Including, by the way, Joseph and Benjamin, because they were sons of Rachel, not Leah. Interesting. Besides the ones, I think the handmaidens, the concubines, each had 2. Dan, Asher, I can't remember, Naphtali, whatever. But also the ones of Rachel. So I think only the 4. I think Leah had 4. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun. So 5, whatever it is. Can't do it by memory. Those were the only legitimate children because they were by the one wife. All the rest were bastards, technically. Even though the father obviously treated them as sons, they were and beloved and they received inheritance, da da da. But I'm talking about the technicalities here. Yes, so notice that Jacob took care of these women and supported them. That's the other element of polygamy that doesn't match with this idea of divorce and remarriage. At least these men who practice polygamy, I'm not justifying it, but when they took a second wife, they took on the responsibility of caring for her and her children for their entire lives. Not this right to have one for a while, divorce her, put her away, shun all responsibility and get a new one and repeat. At least the polygamist took responsibility for these women. And certainly that's what Jacob did. He cared for them as wives and their children. They all received inheritances, even though they were not legitimate relationships. The article goes on to say, where did I leave off? So Jacob lived in polygamy with 2 wives and also had children by 2 personal maids. Continuing, but you read of Jacob's conversion in Genesis 32, 24 through 30. I'll let you read that on your own. When Jacob wrestled with God, God confirmed a covenant with him, changed his name from Jacob to Israel. A change happened in the thinking and the behavior of Jacob after this. The article says, he then put idolatry out of his household. You find that in Genesis 35, 2 through 4. They still had little idols. After that, Jacob changed his behavior. He put out the idols. God appeared to him, changed his name to Israel, meaning overcomer or prevailer with God, and reconfirmed the promises. What promises? The promises that were first given to his grandfather Abraham, reconfirmed with his father Isaac, and then God made a new covenant directly with Jacob, changed his name to Israel to make of him a great nation. Then, the article says, God took Rachel, his second wife, meaning she died. Genesis 35:19 shows Rachel dies in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin, leaving only his first and true wife, Leah. So, following his conversion, this change in life, Jacob had but his one original wife. Jacob had repented. He lived no more in polygamy after his conversion. Now, if you want to say, nothing in the Bible says he put away the concubines, okay. So, interpret as you will. Mr. Armstrong's interpretation was this change of mind that made him give up idolatry likely also reflected in his change to stop being a practicing polygamist later in his life. After Rachel died, now he only had one wife. Did he also stop having sex with the concubines? I'm going to say there's just as equal a chance that he did, as a part of his change of orientation toward God's law, as to say he didn't. You want to justify polygamy, you can draw whatever conclusion you want. I'm not going to do it. All right. What about David? Because that's our intent. We're trying to address, ultimately, this issue about David and all his wives and concubines. And boy, he had a lot. Here's what this 1963 article says about it, under the subheading called A Worldly Custom. It is, of course, quote, it is of course true that it was a worldly custom in patriarchal times and in the days of the kingdom of Israel for kings and wealthy men to take plural wives. A harem was one of the symbols of royalty. But God forbade polygamy for the kings of Israel. Let me stop right there. Did you know that? Did you know God forbade the kings of Israel to have multiple wives? I'll keep reading and you're going to see it. The article says, here is God's law respecting polygamy by Israel's kings. Quote, and he's quoting from Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 17, by the way. Quote, when thou art come unto the land which the Eternal thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Then drop into verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself that his heart turn not away. Okay, I will acknowledge to you, this doesn't say he shall not multiply wives because it's a violation of the seventh commandment. So you can still argue if you want that this still allows, well, as long as he had multiple wives that were God-fearing women, as long as they weren't pagan wives that would turn his heart to pagan gods, maybe it was okay. If you want to do that, fine. But the command here was that the kings were not of Israel were not to copy what the kings around them were doing, having multiple wives. It is spoken of as this law in verse 18 and 19, the article says. The article continues to say, Israel's first king, Saul, had plural wives. But in this, he disobeyed God and followed the custom of the kings of the worldly nations around Israel. It was sin. It was not approved by God. All right, that brings us to King David. What's the summary in this 1963 article concerning David? It's another one where Mr. Armstrong's conclusion is that in his later life, David changed and very likely then stopped practicing polygamy, even if the Bible doesn't say that, okay? Yes, so it's an interpretation. But here's what we believe is true. The article says, quote, David had several wives, but after his tremendous sin of taking Bathsheba and having her husband murdered, David repented in real heart-rending repentance, and he never repeated the sin. Very few seem to realize what actually happened. See 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 12. So I'm not turning to all of these. You can do that. And we're going to get to this storyline when I get into 2 Samuel. We'll look at this in detail. But for an overview here, the article says, see 2 Samuel 12, 9 through 12, quote, now therefore, said God, verse 10, the sword shall never depart from thine house because thou hast despised me and hath taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Notice David despised God, not merely the commandment of God, and in verse 9, but also the very person of God. He did it by taking this woman as his wife. Therefore, the sword was never to depart from his house. That was a curse that God put upon David, and that absolutely came to pass. He had nothing but strife because of his family. The article says, but at that point, David repented. All that is mentioned in this particular text is, quote, David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the eternal, unquote, verse 14. But you will read of David's private prayer of repentance to God in the 51st Psalm, which you know very well. The prayer of a really broken and contrite heart. It was real repentance. David turned from polygamy. Now, it doesn't say he stopped practicing polygamy. But if his sentiment in the 51st Psalm is true and genuine, it's not a stretch for Mr. Armstrong to assert that putting aside these adulterous relationships with other women would have been part of his change of behavior. The article goes on to say the next word in the text is 2 Samuel 12. In 2 Samuel 12 are, quote, and Nathan said unto David, the Eternal also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die, unquote. However, the son to be born of this adultery was to die. So, and of course, that little baby Bathsheba had did die. So it's interesting that Nathan said, so David actually was guilty of two capital crimes, murder of Uriah and adultery with a woman that wasn't his wife. Either one of them was worthy of the death penalty in the first covenant law. And yet the high priest told him God was going to forgive him and not kill him. I wonder if it's also because there weren't witnesses. You know, you couldn't execute somebody according to the laws of God without at least two and preferably three witnesses. So how many people could witness that David set up Uriah to die on the front lines of the battle? Or were witnesses to his adultery with Bathsheba? Could they have convicted him? And they wouldn't have anyway. He was the king. But interesting that Nathan said God was not going to kill him in spite of his sin. It wasn't because God was winking at the sin, either the murder or the adultery. The article goes on under the subheading, even concubines put away, all right? So this is more of a stretch, but here's what Mr. Armstrong said, quote, do you see what God did? He meted out to David a tremendous punishment. God took all his wives, leaving Bathsheba only. Nothing in the account says what happened to Abigail, which is the last one we were talking about in chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. Nothing really says anything about her, except she had his second son. Her handmaid was the one who had his firstborn son. He turned out to be a real piece of work. We'll read his story. Nothing is ever said about Bathsheba's son. His name in 1 Chronicles is different than the one in Samuel. He's called Daniel. And the scholars think he must have died young, because there's just no account of anything he ever did. Nevertheless, no other accounts of Abigail, and yet he had lots of wives and he had lots of concubines. The article says, with David's first and only legitimate wife, Michal, probably dead, see 2 Samuel 6:23. It doesn't say when or how long she was alive, just that she never had any children. She was barren. God also had cleared the way for Bathsheba to become the legal wife of David. That presumes all of the other. Well, if Michal was still alive when he married the others, Abigail included, none of them were ever legitimate. And if they, so whether they lived or died didn't matter. Unless Michal died and then he married again, he had no bound marriages once Michal died. That makes sense. Even if he had all these so-called polygamous wives. Okay, so it's a leap. I acknowledge it. But again, Mr. Armstrong's premise is that he had a change of heart and began to behave differently in his older years than he had when he was young. Mr. Armstrong's conclusion that would have likely included rejecting this practice of polygamy. You decide whether you think that's legitimate or not. I think it's just as likely or more so than any other interpretation. God had also cleared the way for Bathsheba to become the legal wife of David. Now, this is why a lot of people kill their wives. They want to get a new one, so they murder, and then they're free. If they don't get caught, which most of them do. So this presumes that the other ones were dead, and even though he had committed adultery with her, murder, in order to set her free from her marriage, that she literally was free, David was free, and therefore, when they married, it was a legitimate marriage. Apparently, the article says this was done so that she might be the mother of Solomon, through whom God was to keep his unconditional dynastic promise to David, a forefather of Jesus Christ and a prophet used in writing the Bible. So yes, Solomon was the son that carried the family name down to Jesus Christ, but he wasn't, but it was through his mother's, not Joseph, his wife's husband, it was through Mary, and her lineage actually did not go through Solomon, went through the other son of David named Nathan. You can find that in Matthew and Luke in the accounts of the genealogy. So I find it interesting that Mary, who was actually the blood relative, the mother of Jesus, did not come from Solomon. The son of Bathsheba came through a different son. But that son likely was conceived in adultery. So either way, that's the human history. After, the article says, after this, David was away from Jerusalem, but returning, there were 10 concubines, his former harem. Here is what David did with them. Quote, this is from 2 Samuel 20, verse 3. David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward and fed them, but went not in unto them. He didn't have sex with them anymore. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. He continued to take care of them, to provide for them, but they weren't his harem anymore. They were his wards. The article says, just as David kept the 10 concubines, quote unquote, in widowhood, that is, he had no relations with them, for they had been defiled, so he put away his other wives. Now, it's the other wives are listed in part in 2 Samuel 19, verse 5, the fact that he had many wives, because they too had been defiled by a neighbor, meaning his third son Absalom. This is all the sordid stuff, which is going to come out. 2 Samuel 12 is where that story is. The article says, David had truly repented. He practiced polygamy no more. When David was becoming old, he went, quote, fully after the eternal, unquote, 1 Kings 11, verse 6. He was a man after God's own heart because his heart was right. He did repent. He had been a warrior. In his younger life, he went after many women. He had sown his wild oats, quote unquote, but he repented. Okay, so that's what the Radio Church of God 1963 article said about Old Testament polygamy, just lifting out those key points. Not that God thought it was okay, or not even that he winked at it. Yeah, he didn't curse them or strike them dead, but every single one who practiced polygamy suffered because of it. It was never a blessing, not in one instance. I dare you to find one instance of polygamy in the Bible turning out well with a happy ending. It did not. Did Christ wink at polygamy in our day? Matthew 19. I'll get through this as quick as I can. Matthew 19, verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Which is what they believed. And he answered and said to them, Jesus saying, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Here is Jesus Christ quoting Genesis 2:24, where we began. Even as he inspired the Apostle Paul to quote in Ephesians 5. So something about Genesis 2:24 seems to be important. Verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's the new wrinkle to it. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He, Jesus, said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. That's now an interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. Again, we've covered all of this in detail. Mr. Cole did it in sermons. Our articles cover it. I've covered it. Study it if you don't understand what this exception clause is. We're not talking about unbinding a bound marriage. We're talking about this case of fraud like Jacob with Leah, where someone is duped into marrying someone, and if they had all the facts, they wouldn't have touched him with a 10-foot pole. Somebody was deceived into marrying. God doesn't bind it. But if the deception is made available and you stay with them, then you're bound. Once you're not deceived anymore and you know if you stay with that person and you're both eligible to begin with to marry, you're both bound, just like Jacob was to Leah. But from the beginning, Christ says it was not so. The Jews want to argue over, you know, what Moses, quote, allowed. And all they were doing was wanting to use the exception clause and claim that their new wife had some deception. They defrauded them because they didn't like her after the wedding night and therefore wanted to put her away. And so Moses permitted that to a certain extent. Christ is saying that's not what God intended from the beginning. And he goes right back to Genesis 2:24. Verse 9, Jesus says further, he doubles down. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except it be for fornication. It's not premarital sex. It's the word porneia. Again, which is really talking about fraud. Except, whoever puts away his wife except for legitimate fraud and shall marry another commits adultery, and whoso marries her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples saying to him, if the case of a man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. They're like saying, you mean really? We roll the dice and make a decision to marry this woman, and what if it doesn't turn out well and we don't have any recourse to put her away without being an adulterer? Oh, maybe we shouldn't even do this. And Christ's like, beware. Because good or bad, you're bound. And that means to one woman, not to multiple. Verse 11, but he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. And it means by an open mind to receive an opportunity to begin to love the law of God, rather than to resent it and look for ways around it, which is what happens in the world. Who can receive it? The called of God, that's who. Verse 12, for there are some eunuchs. What are we talking about? People who don't have sex. That's what a eunuch is. One who's celibate. So as a direct result of this debate over what makes a bound marriage, Christ said there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, meaning it was a birth defect. The reason they can't marry and have sex is because they have a birth defect that prevents it. And secondly, there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. Yeah. Castration. And is that being practiced today? Oh, yeah. Look at this whole trans nonsense. That's castration for the sake of a man deciding he's really a man in the wrong body or whatever. So now he's going to make himself a woman by cutting off his male parts. He just made himself incapable of reproducing. And so you've got men and women, and they're doing it with children, which is an absolute travesty, an abomination. Well, it's an abomination, the whole thing. But they're literally sterilizing a significant part of the human population through this nonsense so that they will never be able to have children. So there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men by whatever means in religion and philosophy. And then there's a third category of eunuchs, which is the most important one that we want to talk about. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. We're not talking about nuns and monks who go and join some conclave and swear off sex. We're talking about individuals who do not have sex because it would be adultery if they did. And now the only category that that fits is if you have a living husband or a living wife who's not willing to live with you anymore, and therefore for you to have a relationship with anyone else would be adultery. That's someone who respects the seventh commandment of God, knows they're bound, and they have no choice because that person won't live with them anymore. They are devoted to celibacy, either for the remainder of their life or until after their one true mate dies and sets them free to be able to take another mate if they even want one at that point. And my point for bringing all this up is to say, where does polygamy come in any of this? It is absolutely ruled out because it would violate the very purpose that God created marriage between husband and wife on this earth in the flesh to represent the unity and the oneness that exists in the God family. And you don't do that in any of these faux relationships. Jeremiah 3 verse 8, I'm going to do this quickly to close. Jeremiah 3 verse 8, I confirm to you God married Israel in a marriage ceremony at Mount Sinai. It was sealed with a sprinkling of blood. Here in verse 8 of Jeremiah 3, God confirms he was married. Jeremiah 3 verse 8, I saw, God says, for all the cause whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. How can he give Israel a bill of divorce if he wasn't first married to her? So yes, did God divorce his wife? Yes, he did. Oh, so he was free to take a new wife? No. Verse 14. After the divorce, here's the same God saying, turn, O backsliding children, saith the Eternal, for I am married unto you. After the divorce, he was married still. Which means a divorce decree doesn't unbind a bound marriage. It simply is a certification that she wasn't willing to live with him and to fulfill her promise to be a wife to him because she's running off with all these other nations, committing adultery, whoredoms. He says, I can't live with you unless you're committed to the relationship. He put her away, but he stayed celibate because he was not free to take another wife until he died to be our Savior. If you just look at those principles involved in what God did with his marriage and how he behaved, it tells you the truth on this issue of what is adultery and where polygamy fits in. It does not. So in closing, back to the 1963 article, here's a summation. Quote, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. We read that from Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Goes on to say, it is what God joins together. That is the definition of marriage. God does not join together one man with plural women. Any woman a man may marry, quote unquote, according to man's codes, in addition to the wife God joined him to, is not his wife so long as his real wife lives. Any additional women, whether in polygamy or by divorce, one at a time, is plain adultery. God never joins the second, let alone the additional wives, quote unquote. They are not truly wives. They are adulteresses, and the man becomes an adulterer. This breaks God's law. It is sin. Jesus thus put us straight on monogamous marriage, unquote. So as we continue in to these chapters and the rest of 1 Samuel and then 2 Samuel, if you keep this in mind, you're going to recognize that regardless of what David did, regardless of what Jacob or Abraham did, the sanctity of marriage is where blessing comes, not through any of these other things, even that God permitted them to do without cursing or separating them. The history of polygamy in the Bible is one of failure and curses every single time. God did not strike dead those who practice it, but Christ confirmed that a polygamist will never inherit the kingdom of God.
The Church of God, the Eternal, has just presented the 26th message in a series by Mr. John Brisby, entitled A Survey of the Books of Samuel, given in Eugene, Oregon, May 2nd, 2026.